Well, I'd like to thank Hugh very much, and you for you also for listening, for the opportunity to speak for these next two Sundays. I'm going to look at Matthew chapter 25. In that chapter there are three parables, and I'm going to look at two of them. You might like to turn to that. I'm missing out the first one because I think it's the hardest, and I think I've got some idea about the second two, but not the first yet. I'll be working, incidentally, out of the New International Version. I'm sorry if it's a little different from the ones that you have got. Now, I want to look tonight at the parable of the talents, verses 14 to 30, and really ask two simple questions. First of all, what does it mean? Under that, we won't obviously look at everything that it means, not exhaustively, but I hope that we will see really the main point of what the parable is about. And the second thing, very briefly tonight, to say, what does it say to us? So what does it mean, and what does it say to us? So first of all, what is it about? Now, I think probably one needs just a little bit of ingenuity to unravel these parables. It's a bit like trying to remember which of those eight verses we were trying to sing. You just have to keep your mind alert and try and remember what is what. And I think there are three things to work out. First of all, who is the master? Who are the servants? Secondly, and thirdly, what is this talent? So the easiest first, the master. Who is the master? And by universal agreement, I think we can say that the master in this parable stands for Christ. And Christ, who at the moment is absent in his body, present by his spirit, but away from us in heaven. The servants are a little bit harder. I suppose we would naturally assume in the first instance that these servants are the disciples. After all, this was a piece of teaching given by the Lord Jesus to the disciples, and so we ought to assume in the first instance it is spoken to them. By extension, I think we can say that it is applicable to all those who have spiritual responsibility. And if you look back just at chapter 24, we discover that there is another, just at the end of chapter 24, there is another story or piece of teaching about a servant, and the servant in verses 45 to 51 who is put in charge of the servants in the household is very similar to the servants in our parable. And clearly there he is one who is given spiritual charge or spiritual responsibility. But in case you think that lets you off the hook, of course, we discover in the New Testament that, in fact, that applies to just about all Christians. Because you remember Ephesians 4, for example, in the body, in the church, each part, each one, is to do his work. So we are each given some spiritual charge and responsibility. Now, what is this talent? What does that mean? I think this is the hardest one. And there are a great number of varieties of interpretations in the commentaries, but I'd like to take what I think is the simplest and the most obvious. In order to do that, first of all, I want to say what it is not. Obviously, we've got this English word talent, which means something like ability, and probably it comes from this parable. So the parable, the talent in the parable, has often been taken to mean an ability. Whether it be a spiritual ability or whether it be a natural ability. And that has given rise to, I think, what is really a typically English interpretation, that what the Lord Jesus is telling us is that we've got to live up to our full potential. We've all got a certain number of gifts and we've just got to live up to that. The problem with that is, first of all, that, of course, when Jesus was teaching, the word wouldn't have meant that. It was simply a unit of money. I think I'm right in saying that today, when people talk about £1,000, if there's a job advert, people talk about a K. It's a unit of money. And that is all the talent was. That was a very big unit of money. So that the servants in this parable were probably given, it's always hard to calculate these things, of course, but probably one was given about £400,000, equivalent today, another 180,000, and the third, £90,000. So it's a lot of money. But if you look at verse 15, for example, it says that this money was given to them according to their ability. And for that reason, it seems unlikely to me that it stands, that it symbolizes ability, because then he would be saying that they were given talents, given ability, according to their ability. So if you're a very able person, you're given more spiritual ability, which doesn't seem to make a great deal of sense to me. Now, the most important verses, I think, for trying to understand what the talent is, are verses 29 and 30. 29 is a very curious verse, isn't it? But what those two verses tell us for certain, what verse 30 tells us, is that if you do not have this talent, not to mince words, as Christ doesn't, you go to hell, the place of darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. And secondly, the other thing we learn from verse 29, alarmingly, is that it's something we can appear to have, this talent, and yet not have it. Notice there in the second half of verse 29, whoever does not have even what he has. That's a rather strange way of putting it, isn't it? But what that really means is to say that somebody might appear to have this talent, but in fact they haven't got it. So it's something you can seem to have outwardly, but not really have. So it is something that if we do not have, we are separated from Christ ultimately, and that which we can appear to have and yet not have. And I think the most obvious thing which fits with that is very simply knowledge of the gospel. The thing throughout the gospel, throughout Jesus' teaching, that actually will ensure that we are not cut off from him ultimately is knowledge of the gospel, the good news. And it is also clear from Matthew's teaching earlier on, as he reports it, of what Christ said, that we can appear to know the gospel and yet not know it. Do you remember those people? They come and they say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do this and that and the other?" He says, "I never knew you." They appeared to have it and yet didn't. And this, if we can just flick back to Matthew 13, verses 11 and 12, this is the way that Matthew uses this curious phrase earlier in his book. Matthew 13, verses 11 and 12. Jesus replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them." Here it comes again. "Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him." So here he is talking, using the same phrase with reference to knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. And you know, that simply means knowledge of the gospel. Because the secret of the kingdom of heaven is that Christ is the king, which is the gospel. And also you see in verse 13, similarly, it is something that you can appear to have and yet not have. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. If I can just put it in terms of our own experience, I mean, this was my experience, I just think it is for many of us here, that there was a time when we thought that we knew what the Christian faith was. We had, if you like, an intellectual apprehension of the truths of the Christian faith. We thought we knew what it was. We thought maybe we were Christians. But actually then, one day we were converted. And we realized that before, that knowledge that we had was an empty knowledge. It didn't lead anywhere. It was just in our heads. It's just like knowing the facts without it being alive to us. It's like I went to a film set once, and you go through the set, and it's most remarkable because they have built, this is in America, I went to one, and there was this whole town where they filmed Dallas or something. I forget what it was, some detective program, I think. And here it was, a whole city, and you walk through the streets, and it looks as though it's a real town, real doors, windows, shops, bars, cafes, everything. But of course, you go behind it, and it's just about that thick. There's nothing behind. And Jesus says it can be like that with our knowledge of the truth of the Christian gospel. Just be an outward facade with nothing behind it. Now, if we come back to the parable, and I think more to the point, or the point of the parable is teaching us what is the difference between a true and false knowledge of the gospel. What is a true and saving knowledge of the gospel? Since nearly half the parable is about this third servant who obviously doesn't know the gospel, I think that what the question that it poses to us is, what is the false knowledge of the gospel? How do we recognize the fake? Now, the difference is clear. It jumps out to us as we read this parable or look at it, and that is that the first two of these three servants used the knowledge that they had, and the third buried it. Look at verse 19. The master came and settled accounts with them. Now, this shows that the master intended his servants to be using the money that he had left with them, and that indeed was a common practice in days of old. A wealthy man would go away and would leave his property in the charge of his servants, his household, and he would say, right, now you get on and make money with it. And indeed, that's exactly what they did, isn't it? Verses 16 and 17, in my version, it says they put it to work, in contrast to the third man who simply buried his money. So if I can just summarize that in a sentence, I am going to suggest to you that the main meaning of this parable is clear, and it is this: that you do not possess the gospel unless you use the gospel. You do not possess the gospel unless you use the gospel. Or, if you want to put it positively, look at the context of this parable, which is all about watching for Christ's return. Verse 13, keep watch. And verse 14, he says, again it will be like a man going, to show that there's a connection. He's still talking about watching for Christ's return, so that we'll be ready for him. He is going to come back, and we need to be ready for his return. And so, I don't know about you, but I've often wondered before I read this parable, I've read in the New Testament about watching for Christ, and I thought, well, what does that mean, actually? Is it that I'm to pray? Is it that I'm trying to read the newspapers so I can recognize the signs of when he is coming? Is it being holy? What is it? Looking into the sky with a telescope? Well, from this we discover, don't we, that we watch for Christ by working for Christ. I think it's a very liberating thing. You don't have to spend your time, as it were, concentrating on thinking, when is he coming? You do that by working for him. Now, so far, all that I've said is really in a historical vacuum. It's as though Christ could have taught this at any era, in any age, but of course he taught it in his own era, in the very same week in which he'd had a major clash with the Jewish religious establishment, those who in his day were, as it were, in spiritual charge. And it seems to me that we shouldn't take this parable simply out of its historical context, but should consider it in terms of those teachers of his day who should have been using the knowledge they had to serve Christ. I suppose they didn't know who he was then, but serve Christ as they understood him. If we can just have a look back at that, just have a look at the context, flip back to Matthew chapter 21. I'm just going to take my jacket off, if you don't mind. It's getting a bit warm up here. Now, Matthew chapter 21 is all about the barrenness of Jewish religion. Look at verse 13. Jesus enters the temple area and rather than finding prayer going on, he finds instead corruption, den of robbers. And the picture of the fig tree in verse 19 is, of course, a picture of the fruitlessness of that religious establishment. Moving on to this parable of the tenants from verse 33 through to 44 or so, notice what the climax of that parable is. Verse 43, the kingdom will be taken from you. Now that's the same as the end of the parable of the talents. It's just another way of saying you'll be cast into darkness, separated from Christ. It will be taken from you. Why? Well, it will be given to a people who will produce its fruit. In other words, you haven't been producing its fruit. You haven't been producing the fruit of the kingdom. You don't use the gospel, you don't possess the gospel. It's the same thing. And just over in chapter 23, it's the same thing. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees, what do? Verse 2, they sit in Moses' seat. That is to say that they have at their disposal the word of God. That is to say that even though they lived in Old Testament times, they had knowledge of the gospel. The Old Testament is about the gospel, even though it was in terms far less clear than we have it in the New Testament, so that they knew the truth about God. They knew the word of God. They had knowledge of the gospel. But, verse 3, the last part, what do they do, or what do they not do, rather? They do not practice what they preach. That is to say, they do not produce its fruit. They have knowledge, but no fruit. And what happens from that is spelled out, of course, in the rest of the chapter. Just a couple of examples. Verse 4, it means they put these terrible burdens on people, religious burdens, burdens of religious observance, and they won't lift one finger to help them move them and cope with them. Verse 13, they refuse to allow men to enter the kingdom of heaven. They actually prevent people entering the kingdom of heaven. They know the way in, they know the way to God, and when people are on the point of coming to God, it's as though they slam a door in their faces. So what will happen? Verse 38, the result, this is an allusion back to the Old Testament, for example, the prophecies of Jeremiah. Your house, that is to say, your temple, will be left to you desolate. The temple was where God lived. So God will leave you desolate. The kingdom will be taken from you. You will be cast from God into a place of darkness and deep sorrow, because you have not produced the fruit of the gospel. Now, finally, I think that shows us, if you like, in the life of Jesus' day, in the life of the religious establishment of Jesus' day, that the same thing was going on as he's talking about in this parable, that the life of the Pharisees, the work of the Pharisees, what they did was an illustration of this third man, that they didn't possess the gospel because they didn't use the gospel. The kingdom was to be taken from them because they didn't produce the fruit of the kingdom. But finally, I want to ask, why is it that they failed, and why is it that this third servant in this parable failed? His excuse and God's explanation. His excuse comes in verses 24 and 25. Well, he says, I failed because, God, you're a hard man. And that is what the Pharisees thought, isn't it? They said Christ was too soft on sinners. He welcomed them, he ate with them before they'd done anything to clean up their lives. It's too soft. Shouldn't do that. Must have a few conditions first. And he says that he's hard. Why? Because he harvests where he has not sown. In other words, he demands more than he gives. And apparently this was the popular language of the banking world for somebody who was greedy. I suppose we might say today he was a shark, somebody who wants to take out money without putting anything in, just wants to take the profit without putting anything into the business. So he says, God, you're a hard man, you're in fact a shark. Because you're always asking me for more than you give me. You're always demanding. You're always looking for something. And that was what lay behind that fanatical piety of the Pharisees, this assumption that God demands more than he gives. And what does that lead to? It leads to verse 25. Do you notice what he wants to do? He's afraid, and so he wants to give something to God. See, here is what belongs to you. I'm giving it back to you. I'm afraid of you, and I'm going to give you something back in order that you will be pleased with me. Do you remember that parable of the Pharisee and the publican? I give this. I give that. I do this. I do that. God, please be pleased with me. So I'm giving something to you. How that lies behind, doesn't it, so much 20th century Christianity? God demands more than he gives, and so all my time must be spent offering things to him. I must offer him my worship, offer him my quiet time, offer him my evangelism, offer him my money, offer him my church services, offer him my communion. I must give, give, give. Because he's always asking. He's always demanding. And of course, although the New Testament talks about doing those things, we'll come on to that in a moment, and though it talks about pleasing God, doing things for him, actually, when you look at the application, for example, if we're told to love God, what is the application of that? Love our neighbor. When it's actually worked out, we're not going around offering him sacrifices. We're not doing things directly for him. We do things for him by doing things for each other. He is not a demanding God in that way. And contrast that first servant in verse 20. What does he do when he comes back? What does he say first? He received 5 talents and he says, Master, you entrusted to me. You gave me something. And then he talks about gaining something, certainly, but notice he doesn't try and give it back to the master. He just says, I've done it. This is what I've done. And in fact, far from offering it back to the master says, I'm going to give you more. He is given something greater. So here are two fundamentally different attitudes towards God. One emphasizes what God demands and what we do for him, and the second emphasizes what God gives and what we have received from him, which is your God. Just before writing off that first one, if you know the Bible, you'll know it's a false one. But actually, which, if you didn't have the Bible, would you assume was more pleasing to God? Of course, the first. Every religion is actually based on that first view of God, that most of my energy must go in giving things to him, in pleasing him, placating him. That's just like normal life, isn't it? If you're a student, you assume that you please your tutor by giving him an essay. If you're in employment, you assume you please your boss by giving him your labor. And you would think it madness to think that you could please him by plundering the answers of your tutor and giving them all away to the rest of the student body. Or taking all your employer's money and spreading it about. Seems madness. But that is what it's all about. You see, how can we give God anything? It makes sense, doesn't it, actually? What have we got to give him? What have you got that God hasn't got? What can you offer him? What does he need? And if you're looking for that, if you're trying to do that, if you're saying, well, how can I make God pleased with me? How can I get away from this gnawing, nagging fear that I feel of him? You're going to spend all your time and all your energy putting all your resources into that. And that's exactly what the Pharisees did. They had this system they called hedging about the Torah. They built a whole system of oral law about the Word of God. And they invented, if you like, they made up all sorts of ways by which the whole of their life, step by step, could be lived to please God. And it took up all their energy. They spent their whole life seeking personal security with God. Which you must do if you're afraid of him and you think that you're going to placate him by offering something to him. And that led, of course, to them neglecting what God calls the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, the things that God is really interested in. It meant that ordinary people couldn't possibly come to God because they couldn't live in that sort of rarefied religious atmosphere. So really, it was quite useless. Now, that is man's excuse. That is what he says. God, you're a hard man. You demand far more than you give. How could I possibly use what you've given me? I had to spend my whole time in making sure that you would be pleased with me. But God's explanation in verse 26 is devastating, isn't it? It wasn't actually because of that. It was because of wickedness and laziness. We won't go into this, but he goes on to show that was true by showing that his action was inconsistent. Now, these two things, wickedness and laziness, I don't think are two separate things. The man was wicked because he was lazy. He was in possession of the key which would open the door of the kingdom of God. He knew the way by which men could come to God. He knew the way by which those burdens which had so long been so tiresome to him could be removed. He knew the way to peace. And he saw people in those days, he saw people crushed by those religious burdens and did nothing to help them. Just because he was too idle, couldn't be bothered. Just too much effort. And the only thing you can describe that as, that sort of idleness, when those are the stakes, the only thing you can say of it is that it is wicked to do that. Just the same way, if we know God, we know the way to him, we see people's lives a wreck, a mess, needing to know the way to God, and we say, I just can't be bothered. Well, that's wicked. The ironic thing, of course, is that man offering something to God doesn't look as though it's lazy. It seems, in fact, just the opposite. Look at the lonely hermit offering his obedience to God. Striving to get close to him, striving to be accepted. Doesn't look lazy. God says that's lazy, it's idle. And the reason for that is because it's actually always easier to please the invisible God than the visible neighbor. However rigorous are the inventions of man's religious imagination, they will always be easier than the ministry of the gospel. Even if you say you offer the Mass, for example, to God every hour of every day, that is still easier than the ministry of the gospel. Because for offering something to God, the world at worst will ignore you and at best revere you. But for offering the gospel, the world at worst will kill you and at best will treat you with scorn. So it's always going to be easier to be offering something to God. Now, what does all this mean for us? First of all, we must examine our attitude towards God. Is our God a hard God who demands more than he gives? Is our time and energy spent in seeking to please him, in seeking of giving, finding ways to give to him, offering him things to gain his favor? Or have we so understood who he is, what he has done, that we are set free to turn from that and give out? So we must examine our attitude towards God. Secondly, we must examine what we do with the gospel. We've all been given something of great value, of enormous value, the gospel, and we will be given opportunities to use it, to put it into practice. And what we must ask ourselves is, are we doing that? Are we taking those opportunities, showing people the way to the kingdom, helping Christians with their burdens? Are we using the gospel? If we don't use the gospel, we don't possess the gospel. If we don't possess the gospel, then we're not ready for Christ on the day he comes. Let's pray together. Thank you for your teaching, Lord Jesus. Thank you for this parable. Thank you for that knowledge of the gospel that you have given to many of us. We ask that we would be faithful stewards of it. We ask that we would produce the fruit of the gospel, not because of fear, but because of love and gratitude. Amen.